Well, in the providence of God, tonight's sermon is about grumbling and complaining, and so I had the air conditioning turned off. No, I didn't do that to you on purpose, but God did. So we're working on it, and by next week, Lord willing, the air conditioning will be back up to scratch. It really is first world problems, but feel free to fan yourself or, you know, just keep your shirt on. I, on the other hand, am taking my jacket off shortly. if you want to complain about the heat, just listen to the sermon more carefully. Well, in February 2014, the 42-year-old Robert Vick was incarcerated, and in jail, he noticed just a quick window of opportunity to escape, and so without thinking about it, without pausing, he took that opportunity and ran away. The details aren't clear exactly how he did that, but if you remember anything about February 2014, it was the dead of winter. He was dressed in nothing really but the khaki pants and the light khaki jacket for his minimum security prison uniform, and that was also the time that an Arctic vortex moved over Kentucky, which is where he was incarcerated, and so he was stuck in this extremely cold weather that descended upon him just as he was free. And I mean, what are you going to do at that time? The temperature dropped to minus 20 degrees Fahrenheit. Vic was freezing to death, so he went into a little hotel that he found there, and the man didn't realize he was an escaped convict, but offered him a sandwich and some hot chocolate. And Vic sat there drinking his hot chocolate and eating his sandwich and started to long for his warm prison cell. And so when he had eaten, he went to the guy at the desk at the hotel lobby and asked him to please call the police. And when the police arrived, he handed himself in, and they had to treat him for hypothermia at that stage just to keep him alive. And then very respectfully, in a dignified way, took him straight back to prison in his warm prison cell where he got his 3 squares a day. The cold hard truth might stir up regret and longing to be back where you feel you belong, the comfort of the known. Sometimes the prospect of freedom causes people to act without thinking about the long-term effects. And that's exactly what we see in our text this evening. You can turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15 at first. Last week we finished chapter 14 as we've been going through kind of chapter by chapter, the parting of the Red Sea. We looked at the way of escape that God brought the Israelites to a point of hopelessness, really, that there was nothing that they could do, that they were stuck in a position where they had to trust him or they would die. And they did trust him, and he delivered them. He kept them safe, and then he opened the Red Sea, and they passed through, and then he closed it on the Egyptians, and once and for all, God buried those Egyptians, and they were now free to go towards the Promised Land. Chapter 15 is a song that's kind of an action replay of what just happened. It's just a repeat of what happened in a poetic sense. Let me read a few verses just so you get a sense of that. Verse 2, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy, etc. So it's this great song of rejoicing of what God has done. And then in verse 22, we get the next stage of the saga and what's happening there. So let me read for you from verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. You remember the name Marah is Hebrew for bitter. That's why Naomi changes her name from pleasant, Naomi, to bitter, Marah, in the book of Ruth, when she loses her husband. And the people grumbled, verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let me keep reading to verse 12. And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat at the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily, because the Sabbath." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel at evening, "You shall know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh, because he has heard your grumbling against Yahweh. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because Yahweh has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God." Okay, so stop there for now. There are three scenes in this chapter as they unfold, the three scenes after the escape that show reliance on God is an ongoing need. That's kind of the lesson of this chapter. This is the lesson that God is teaching them, that reliance on God is an ongoing need. It wasn't just something that he came, broke them out of prison, let them through the Red Sea, and now he's going to back off and leave them to themselves, but rather that daily we need to rely on God, just as the Israelites did, and you see this in these three scenes. The first one is the muttering, which we've just read. The second scene is the manna, which kind of mutes the muttering. And then the third scene is the meaning, where this will be explained to us. So did you notice how many times as I was reading, under the section that we've called the mutterings, the word grumble? Do you notice that? It just came up over and over, grumble or grumbling. I mean, it's just all over the people grumbling against Moses, grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Who are we that you grumble against us? The Lord's heard your grumblings. The word grumbling is just that sense of under your breath, discontentedness, just expressing, you know, dissatisfaction. And the clear emphasis of this passage is how inappropriate that grumbling is and that muttering and complaining in light of who God is and what God has done for you. Now, just think about what's just happened. They've just seen the 10 plagues play out over about a year, where they have been provided for and sheltered and kept secure while everyone around them is being smitten by the Lord. Then they get brought out to the Red Sea, and when they're without any chance of survival, God opens the Red Sea miraculously and provides safety for them there. They've seen the pillar of cloud and fire that leads them by day and by night. It came around behind them to look after them and separate them from the Egyptians. They've seen all these things with their own eyes. And now they grumble and they complain against Moses. And Moses makes the point, you're not even complaining against me. You're complaining against the Lord. Who are we? Verse 7, it's like, for what are we that you grumble against us? Like, I didn't do any of this. I mean, this isn't my fault. I wasn't the one who said, whatever you do, don't pack any food. That wasn't me. Like, we left in haste. That's what the Lord told us to do, and here we are. And now God comes kind of to the rescue of this. But did you notice how they grumbled? Again, in verse 3, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out to this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. It's like, where? Somebody call the wambulance. I'm like, really? Really? You've just escaped being slaves in Egypt? And you're like, well, if we're going to die, I would like to have died eating my McDonald's burger. I would have liked to have died at the meat pots, just sitting around a barbecue and just enjoying the food and the bread while I died. But now I have to die in hunger. So, I mean, this is outrageous that they would say something like this to a good and powerful God who has provided for them. And so the point I want to make here is that complaining against God is sin. It's sin. If you ever forget that, just remember where this took place. This took place in the wilderness of sin, is what it's called. That's just a coincidence, by the way. The Hebrew word sin there doesn't mean sin. But it's a good reminder that what happened in the wilderness of sin was what? Sin, yeah. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about this. This is sin. Complaining is sin. Let me give you a few New Testament verses. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes to the Philippians from his jail cell that is not air conditioned. And he says this, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Do what without grumbling and complaining? All things. Yeah, all things. And what I love about the New Testament is the Greek word for grumbling is such a cool word. It's the word gongousmos. It's an onomatopoeia. Gongousmos. It just sounds grumbly, doesn't it? Stop your gongousmosing. You know, it's like this the past tense, egugusmon, and then there's gugusmon, where it sounds like you're just moaning, gugusmon. There are all these different forms of it. It's just this like, and you see that, you hear that from teenagers when you serve them food that they don't like. You hear this from, if you're a teacher in the class and you say, hey, we're going to have a quiz today. You know, it's just that like grumbling in your hearts. And guess where else you hear it? Churches. Not this church. Not this church. But, you know, air conditioning is too hot in there, or the sermon goes too long, or I can't believe you said that. You know, that grumbling sound? It's sinful. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Like, when did that happen? Ooh, we're going to get to that. These people don't learn their lesson here. They only learn the lesson when God starts killing people for grumbling. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Interesting. I mean, showing hospitality is a Christian virtue. It's a Christian duty. The word for hospitality in the Greek is the word that means to love strangers. So hospitality isn't having your buddies over to watch the game. I was so hospitable because I had a little, you know, chicken dip for them. That is hospitability at the very least. But the xenophilus is the Greek word xeno, meaning, you know, like xenophobia is when people are afraid of other races. Xenophilus is a love for strangers, literally, a love for strangers and a lavishing upon them. And so, but there's the command isn't just for us to be humble. To be hospitable. It's specifically to be show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 4, 9. And this showing hospitality to one another, I think, refers primarily to even in the church. It's my turn to host home group again. I signed up last week. How come nobody signed up? It was my chance to bring snacks today. And last week they didn't bring the snacks. Now I have to bring snacks. You know, so that's being hospitable, but then you're grumbling, so you're kind of undoing the good that you're doing. So it only counts if you're doing it with a cheerful heart. Proverbs says that the stingy man, don't eat bread with a stingy man because he is inwardly calculating. That's the person who takes you out for lunch, but then when you order the lobster, he's like, oh. never mind, get what you need. You know, what are we getting to drink? We're just going to have waters. Oh, did you want something to drink too? You want a soda too? Get him a soda. You know, inwardly calculating. That's not hospitality. James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You get the idea that grumbling is a sin? John chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him, about Jesus, because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Grumbling and muttering is rooted in pride. It's the idea that I deserve something. I deserve something that I'm not getting, and I'm going to voice discontentment. It's a protest. But it's a protest against God and what he has provided for you. And you might not think of it in those terms, but I mean, let's just pick air conditioning. I don't know why that one's on my mind tonight. So it's hot, and maybe that makes you uncomfortable. And so if you have the temptation to complain about that, why is that? Why is it? I mean, talk about first world problems, right? Our church in South Africa did not have air conditioning. It was freezing cold in the winter. People would come with blankets, literally, and sit and huddle and freeze. And in the summer, people would be sitting like this the whole sermon. And the best news they ever got from me was like, we're going to cut the sermon short today. Everyone's like, yes, praise God. Most of the world doesn't have that kind of luxury. So what is it about us that when something that we have suddenly gets taken from us and we grumble, it's because we think that we've deserved it. We get used to having it. And we deserve what we have. And now we don't have it anymore. It's just if you want to see what your heart is like, just tell somebody in your family, give somebody permission in your family to sabotage your Wi-Fi at some point in the next week. Oh, Wi-Fi, where's the Wi-Fi? I can't watch what I want to on Netflix. I can't send the email I need. Where's our Wi-Fi? What's going on? Calling people. Why are you grumbling about it? Do you think you deserve it? You just had something and you got used to it. This is them. They got used to the meat that they were eating. They got used to the bread that they were eating. They got used to, like, at least after a hard day of serving the Pharaoh and making bricks without straw, at least we could come home and have a meal. And now we don't even have that. Yeah, we have freedom and we're not slaves anymore. But man, those meat pots. Later on they say, oh, the leeks and onions of Israel, because they get so, of Egypt, because they get so bored with the manna and the quail. Here's a application for us. Grumbling against authority that God has put over you is grumbling against God. Spiritual authority and civil authority. This is the point that Moses makes when he says in verse 8, you grumble, you know, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Now remember, they were grumbling against Moses, but Moses is saying, by extension, you're grumbling against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh. Verse 8. So you're complaining. That's what makes it sin, because you're not actually complaining about the Wi-Fi company or their air conditioning or whatever, or the person over you. You're actually complaining against God, because God is in control of all things. He's sovereign over all things. We've established that in the book of Exodus. God is in control. Therefore, when something happens under his control that you don't like and you complain about it, you're complaining against him. The civil authority, let me read for you Romans 13, verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Man, is that a controversial verse among Christians in the year 2020 or what? Since COVID-19, and I must confess, I've probably been publicly guilty of this myself. Grumbling against Dr. Fauci. In my defense, no one actually put him in charge of us, but just saying, his recommendation through the government, trickling down to us, was God's will for us. Maybe just taking away the luxury of breathing air without something in front of your face is something that God wanted us to teach us so that we appreciate it so much more. Who knows what God was trying to teach us? Some of us are taking long to learn that. That civil authority. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. That's what Romans says. What about spiritual authority? Meaning the elders in your church. You know, if you are in a church where you don't trust the elders, then you shouldn't be in that church. But there's a way to go about doing that. If you are in a church and you do trust the elders, then guess what trusting the elders looks like? Not grumbling and complaining against them. Again, I don't have to avoid making eye contact with anyone in particular here. This church excels at this, that unless there's a lot of grumbling going on behind the scenes that I'm unaware of, it seems like everybody's very positive and supportive in this particular church, but those seasons can be few and far between sometimes, right? Let me just give you some verses here. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And groaning is not grumbling. Groaning is suffering under the weight of something. The groaning, like our bodies, all of creation groans for the day that redemption comes. It's that, don't let your elders minister to you in such a way that is so hard for them that they groan. I've been in situations before on elderships where a name will come up on the agenda that we have to talk about, and as everyone reads the name, you just hear, ugh. Okay, this guy, again. You know, don't be that guy. You don't want to be the guy that when the elders see your name on the agenda, they groan. And one of the best ways to do that is to just not grumble against them. Obey them in that way. I read an article by Pastor Tom Rainer. Tom Rainer has a blog for pastors. It's a blog just to encourage pastors and give them resources. And one of them was an article called this, the three words that are most discouraging to pastors. The three words that are most discouraging to pastors. And when I read that, I thought, I wonder if he's thinking of the same three words I am. And I read the article, and sure enough, I guessed it spot on. The most discouraging thing I've ever heard in my ministry, and I've heard it thousands of times, people are saying, ... People are saying, this is how it looked. Hey, pastor, people are saying that the air conditioning is not working right. You know, people are saying the music's too loud. Not me. I mean, I'm godly and I would never complain. But, you know, people are saying that you've been going a little long on Sunday mornings. People are saying that they liked the way the service was before you came and made those changes. You know, people are saying that they would like more social days. And people are saying that we get too much Bible in the equipping hour. And what we really need is more puppets or whatever. I don't know. People are saying. It's just discouraging because who are these people? In my experience, it's often that person's wife, and that's all. My wife is saying, is what you should really say. My wife is saying, and I can't lead her spiritually, so I'm just going to tell you so that you can lead her. No. Often it's not a bunch of people, or if it is, it's a few people. I mean, at one stage, I made it a rule in our church in South Africa that you were not allowed to come to me and say people are saying without names. And if people were not willing to give you their name behind what they were saying, then their vote didn't count. Because what I found is people are saying were often unbelievers who were just visiting, who were saying, or non-members who wouldn't commit to the church. And at one point, somebody's like, people are saying this, and I say, oh, which people? And it's like, oh, I've got names for you because I know your rule. Here are the three names of the people. These three people all agree with me. I'm like, we're in a church of 450 people. What percentage of our church is disgruntled by this? Yeah, not the majority. You know, when 1% of the church, less than 1% of the church has a problem with something, that's just called, you can't please everybody all of the time, so don't even try. But what happens to that 1% of people that are disgruntled is that they act like dust bunnies. You know what dust bunnies are, right? So if you look under, not this pulpit, but, you know, if you look under a counter, a sideboard or something under your refrigerator, you're going to find dust bunnies, little gatherings of dog hair and fluff and fuzz. You know, the fuzz from your belly button that somehow ends up under your fridge. Nobody knows how. Nobody knows how. But you ever clear out under your refrigerator, you're going to find little balls of fluff. Got a hair in there. Got a little piece of lint. How do they get together? How do they know to be together in one little ball? You never find one piece of lint on this side of the fridge and one hair on that side. No, they're together. They find each other, don't they? Like grumblers. Yeah. 1% of the church, but they all sit together. They will find each other. And you know what you hear from that little quadrant of their pew? Con Guzman. People are saying, hey, there's a guy. That guy looks disgruntled. Let's rope him in. Dust bunny. And the dust bunnies grow. And they get a little mass, and they go from 1% to 2%. And now people are really saying, and then eventually 3%. And then they cause a church split. Dust bunnies. Okay, so if you have feedback, I'm not saying, you know, cults are like, don't give us any feedback. We're in charge. No, we want feedback, of course. But step one, this is Tom Rainer's advice that I took some of his advice from that blog post. Step one, if you do want to give feedback, is to pray. Pray and ask God to give you patience, to give you selflessness, to give you grace in your speech so that you can offer your feedback to your leaders as an act of worship. You know, if you're going to your leaders as an act of worship, to worship God, and you do so in a demeanor of respect and humility, that's glorifying to God. And the leaders want that, and they need that. So that's step one. Step two, decide if your feedback is violating God's law that your behavior should help your leaders to do their job with joy and not groaning. Because that is a command to each of us as church members, that we are not allowed to function in a church in such a way that is a disturbance that causes our elders to groan. Step three, and this is very practical, write out your constructive criticism, your feedback, your suggestion, whatever you want to call it. Write it down and then pause before you send it. Before you make that appointment to see them and tell them what you've written down or the email that you're going to send, just pause for a while and see if you still feel that way the next day or in a few days. This makes sure that you don't overstate it, that you don't do something in the emotion, that you don't generalize, you know, you always do this or you never do that, those kind of words. And this also stops you from throwing little jabs at your leaders, little sarcastic comments. Well, that's not the way we used to do it, you know, or whatever it is, but actually give real feedback. Okay, so that's the muttering. Now we move on to the second scene as it unfolds, verses 13 to 30, the manna itself. Verse 13. And in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat." Now just, if you're a Bible writer, which you should be, you can write in your Bible there, manna. With a little space, because that's the Hebrew word for what is it. So that's why it's called manna, because they said to one another, ma is what? And na, it is. What it is? What's this stuff? We would say it this way. This stuff is whatchamacallit. What is this stuff? And it's everywhere. And if you've ever played with frost, you know, frost, you can't do anything with one piece of frost, but, you know, you push it together like this and you get a little ball and you can make like a little snowball type effect. So that's what they would do. They would go and scrape this stuff together and they would gather it around and it was like nothing they'd ever seen. Little flaky, frosty stuff that tasted good that you could bake and, you know, eat like it was bread. Sounds pretty cool. So that's going on the manna. Verse 16, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. All you can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And an omer is about a half a gallon or so, 2 liters. according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent, so half a gallon per person. And the people of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. Some were on a diet, I don't know. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So they all ate exactly how much they needed. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. No Tupperware, no leftovers. Now, why do you think they weren't supposed to stash some for the next day? Because remember, this whole manna, it's all about teaching them a lesson that reliance on God is an ongoing thing. Verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. Surprise. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Ugh. That's like when your kid just really enjoyed the whatever that they ate, the pizza that they ate, and so to keep it away from their siblings, they hide it under their bed for a week. And when you pull it out, it stinks. That's what happens, but overnight. And Moses was angry with them. Verse 21, morning by morning they gathered it each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. And on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, because of the Sabbath. Remember, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And then it would keep. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. And so they laid it aside as Moses commanded. It did not stink, and there were no worms in it. So in other words, this is obviously, extremely obviously, supernatural. It's supernatural that it appears. It's supernatural that everybody can have as much as they want, and there's enough for everyone. It's supernatural that if you keep it till the next day, it goes rotten, except on the sixth day. So that on the seventh day, Saturday, it just miraculously on the seventh day, that batch doesn't go rotten. So God is teaching them, I will supply. And if you need more to last you another day, I can do that too. And just imagine week after week, year after year, for 40 years, this is their routine, where they wake up in the morning, they gather their breakfast, they bake it, they do what they got to do. It tastes like coriander, and it tastes sweet, and it's just this nice stuff that they get to have every day. But they can't keep it, and they have to trust that God will give it to them the next day, and he does every single day. And then Sabbath, they get to take the day off. Don't go gather. It's miraculous. It's nutritious. It's tasty. It's abundant, and it's free. But there are rules. And so we learn from this that God often provides what we need, but he provides what we need with parameters to teach our reliance on him. So there's things that we need in life, but there are rules that come with those things. So you can, just anything that we need that God has made. Every good gift comes from above, right? So the things that are enjoyable, things that are satisfying, come with boundaries. And sometimes we ignore those boundaries to our peril. One of the things that God gives us is an abundance of and a variety of food. But gluttony is a sin. And if you eat too much food, you can eat good food, there's lots of good food, but you eat too much good food and you don't do it in moderation, in a sense, it stinks and breeds worms, as it were. And it attacks your body. The very thing that tastes good and is satisfying and is good for you, if you have too much of it, becomes bad for you and can kill you. And yet people kind of just ignore that and think, well, we'll just take medicine to make that stuff go away. No, just obey God and then it won't even come, right? Don't worry, I'm not going to veer off into my veganism spiel here. And it's not even necessary. As long as whatever you're doing in the parameters that God gives you, and realize that gluttony is a sin. It's the same with sex. It's the same with alcohol. It's the same with entertainment. It's the same with leisure. It's the same with hobbies. There's many things that God gives us to enjoy that are good within certain parameters. If you are enjoying your mountain biking, that's wonderful. Do it to the glory of God. If you're doing it at Sunday at 10 o'clock, shame on you. Why do you need an idol for Sunday? Sunday's the Lord's day, right? It's the same with sexual relations within marriage versus without of marriage. It's the same with alcohol. Alcohol in moderation is one thing, but people don't want to have it in moderation. They want to have it because it makes them feel good. And then what? It ruins their relationships. It ruins their health. It gets them into trouble with the law and can kill them. So all of these things God gives us. Entertainment, even. It's fine to watch TV and unwind. It's not fine to neglect your family and your spiritual responsibilities because you're binge-watching some show or addicted to video games or whatever it is for you. So the rules are in place to free them from carrying this stuff with them throughout the journey, but to teach them the ongoing dependence. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning, his mercies are new. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You know, I'm a hoarder by nature. I'm a guy, a friend of mine once said to me, this was when I was in seminary, and he got to know me a little bit, the way he saw I was dealing with my stationery and stuff, and he said, let me ask you a question. Were you that kid who, when you would play arcade games, would always die with all three hand grenades still unused? And I was like, oh my goodness, how does he know that about me? And it was totally true. I was the guy that never wanted to throw the hand grenade in the video game because I might need it for later, and I would end up dying without using any of them. That was me. I was like the hoarder. And my mom once taught me this message, this little story, to try to undo that, and it's haunted me ever since. Thanks, Mom. It was a story about this little girl who had ice skates. She got ice skates for her birthday, beautiful white ice skates that she loved, and she was very meticulous to look after them, and she didn't want to get them scuffed, and she didn't want to get them dirty, and so she would just, they weren't ice skates, they were roller skates. Roller skates, yeah. She would take down these little roller skates. She wouldn't use them in the driveway because they'd get scuffed, and she wanted to keep them without scratches, and so she would look, and every once in a while, she would just take them down and admire them. She loved her roller skates, and then one day, she gets invited to this party, a roller skate party, and she's so excited because she gets to take her roller skates to a proper roller rink where now she can use them and they're not going to get scuffed and they're not going to get dirty. And she gets to show off to her friends these nice roller skates she's got. She takes them out of the cupboard and she gets all dressed and she gets to the roller rink. And as she puts them on, she realizes she has now waited for so long that her feet have outgrown her roller skates. And they don't fit anymore. She doesn't have her roller skates. Why? Because she was hoarding them for the future and didn't use them when they were provided. And that story just bugged me because I was like, that's going to happen to me. I mean, so I still think of that sometimes when I have things. I'm like, no, I'm going to save that for later. I'm like, no, I'm not going to save that for later. I got to use it now. I have it now, right? So this is a lesson that they were being taught. Today has this idea that we need to hoard as much cash and investment and in property as we possibly can now so that we can stop working as early as possible and do as little as possible for as long as possible. And we have a name for it. It's called retirement. Yeah, now you can look up retirement in the Bible. It's not there. When you are retired in the Bible, you get promoted to heaven. And yet we've got this idea that that's life. Life is as early as possible. You want to have as much as you can so you can do as little as you can for as long as you can. And it's just not healthy. It's not biblical. I'm not saying your retirement necessarily is unbiblical, but the motives behind it could be. And the mindset of hoarding for the future when you don't know, there's needs around you, maybe in the present, but you don't want to meet those needs because you're thinking of the needs you might have in the future. I would just encourage you to go and read Exodus again. And just see that that's not how God wanted his people to live. He didn't want his people to live in such a way that they felt like they're going to have needs in the future that he's not going to provide. He wanted to teach them and teach us that our needs in the future will be provided by him in the same way that he's providing for our needs in the present. And we don't have to worry about the future. Look at the birds there. They don't have investment portfolios. And they don't freak out and jump off buildings when the stock market crashes, because they're not putting their trust in that stuff, and neither should we. So that's the manna. Finally, we see the meaning that's unpacked here. Verse 31, now the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was coriander seed. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout your generations, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, and they came to a habitable land in Canaan, and they ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then an omer, which is half a gallon is a tenth part of, you know, it's actually 5.8 gallons is an ephah. Not that you ever will need that except for Trivial Pursuit. But what happens is in Joshua 5:11, we are told this. They ate of the produce of the land. So in Joshua 5:11, when they've conquered Canaan, you know, they've come into Canaan, it says that they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people, but they ate of the fruit of Canaan that year. So Joshua 5:11 tells us that this manna went on until the first meal that they had in the promised land. And then God was like, you're done. You don't need your training wheels anymore. You're here. I said I would get you here. I got you here. Now you've got the land flowing with milk and honey. And so what's this little bit here that Moses has to keep throughout all the generations, this omer? So it's about a half gallon that gets pulled aside and gets kept. And for, again, supernaturally, this little half gallon doesn't go stale. It doesn't breed worms. It doesn't stink. And it's actually later, it will be kept in the Ark of the Covenant and will be carried around with the Ten Commandments. And why? Because it's a memento. It's not hoarding. It's not like Moses has a little secret stash of his own little, you know, his own little extra stash in the pantry. It was to be a memento. It was more accurately an Ebenezer, a rock of remembrance. So we still do things like that to remember important things that happen in our lives. You know, some people get tattoos and some people just use a photo album, and or you buy little souvenirs to remind you of a place that you've been. And God wants you to remember what he's done for you. Why? So that you trust him now? So you can tell other people about it? So you can teach your kids? 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction. We need to realize that God did this for them so that we can learn from it. It's a passage I read for you the other day. I'll read it again. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why you can be content with what you have, because he's not going to leave you. We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. 1 Timothy 6:6, right? I'm always astounded when you go and do that little hospital visit. I love being first on the scene when a baby's born. You get there and here's this baby. I mean, it just entered the world with nothing. Naked is the day you're born, right? But you know what it has 5 seconds after it's been born? It has a hat. Did you know that? They don't come with hats. They come with nothing. But it gets a blanket, it gets a little pacifier, and it gets a hat. And I love seeing babies in hats because I'm like, that's just so cool. God's taking care of you. The moment you're out there, we even got accessories for you. You're going to be just fine. God will look after you. I'll close with an example just from my own life. When I was 9 years old, my parents were going through a difficult time financially, and when it came time for my birthday, they couldn't afford a birthday present. And so they gave me, my dad gave me one of his chains that he always wore around his neck. And I was 9 years old, and my dad was tall, and so this chain with this little cross on the end would hang down to my belly button. And it was very uncomfortable, and just, I didn't like it. But they said, you know, when we have enough money, we will get you a real chain for that cross. But this is what we have in the meantime. And then kind of I wore it every single day. And over the years, my parents kind of forgot about that. And eventually things, you know, got better, and they did have money, and the birthday presents started rolling in again, as they always had for me and my brother and my sister. And I never told them about that chain, wanting the shorter one, because I'd kind of grown attached to it. And what happened is I wore that chain every day, and I still wear it today. It's the chain I'm wearing right now. And look, it fits perfectly. It used to be all the way down to my waist, and now it fits perfectly. I just grew into it. And it's just a reminder of how God prepares for us so far in advance that we don't even know. And we're like squirming and discontent and unhappy with what we have, but what we don't realize is God is at work, and he's planning, and he's giving you what you need when you need it. And it's a precious reminder to me that you will always have what you have when you need it. And so let's just remember that. Remember that Robert Vick, the guy that ran away from jail? You know that when the police found him, they had to treat him for hypothermia. So think about that. If he had not gone back to his limitations, his legal parameters that he was in, his jail cell, he would literally have died. He would have felt like he was free, but he would have died. In the same way, when you step outside of God's parameters and you step outside of his laws, you feel like you're free and you feel like you're free of his law, but actually you've put yourself in perilous danger. And the best place you can ever be is right in the center of God's will, obeying him and walking in his statutes. And we're going to continue to learn that as we go through Exodus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you provide for us perfectly at every moment in our lives. We ask your forgiveness for the times, even this day and week and month, that we have grumbled against your amazing goodness. And we pledge not to do that anymore. We repent of that. And I pray that you would help us to be people who are known for our positivity and our optimism and our confidence, not in ourselves or in circumstances, but in you, knowing that your mercies are new every morning and that you are great in your faithfulness to us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.